double barrel gun, that straight bar. There's a wee verse says, lay hands on no man suddenly. Oh, dear. Yeah, well, good to be back again this evening. And I want to read three short passages of Scripture, first of which you'll find in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, please. Genesis chapter 6. And just reading at verse number 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Now, turn over to the Acts of the Apostles, please. First of all, in chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse number 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. And finally, in chapter 19. Now, just a wee word of explanation before I read a phrase out of chapter 19. I am not giving an interpretation on this verse, but making an application. And the application and the interpretation are poles apart. Because as somebody has said, there's only one interpretation to every verse. But a verse of Scripture may have many applications. And verse number 2, and there's just one little phrase out of the verse. He said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost? Have ye received the Holy Ghost? Now, the Lord, we know, will add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Primarily, it is the verse in Genesis chapter 6 that has been coming to my mind during the week. When the Lord said, in a day of wickedness, day of decadence, day of departure, that my spirit shall not always strive with man. And that word strive, it means to contend or to plead. And it's the thought of the Spirit of God pleading with the sons of men that they might exercise repentance toward God and be spared from judgment. And of course, the Bible teaches us that no man can come to God or to the Lord Jesus Christ unless he is drawn by the Holy Spirit of God. And I want, therefore, tonight to focus on perhaps an aspect of the gospel that we don't maybe emphasize as often as we should do, and that is the person and ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Now, there are three simple things that I want us to look at. The reality of the Holy Spirit, the resisting of the Holy Spirit, and the reception of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reality, Genesis 6 and chapter 3, or verse number 3 rather, God speaks about my spirit. We ask ourselves the question, who is the Holy Spirit of God? Now notice that although we sometimes refer to him as being the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is in no way inferior to the Father or to the Son. He is in full equality with God the Father and with God the Son. We see that very clearly at the beginning of our Bibles in the book of Genesis, when we read in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word that is used there for God is the plural word, which indicates the thought of three or more persons. Now, we know beyond any shadow of a doubt that the three persons of the triune God were involved in creation. I am not a Unitarian. I'm a Trinitarian. I believe in one God revealed to us in three persons. The Holy Spirit has all the attributes of deity. Omniscience, he's all-knowing. Omnipresent, he's ever-present everywhere. Omnipotent, he is all-powerful. Let me make it clear that the Holy Spirit is not a mere force or an influence. He is not a thing. He is a divine person. Like the Father and the Son, he has intellect, emotions, and will. The Bible tells us that he speaks to man, that he intercedes for man, that he testifies to men of Christ, that he leads men and women to Christ, that he commands, that he guides, and that he appoints persons to positions of responsibility in God's assembly. According to Acts chapter 5, he can be lied to. According to Hebrews 10 and 29, he can be insulted. He can be grieved. He can be quenched. He can be resisted. Now, the purpose of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was twofold. Number one, he came to comfort saints. Number two, he came to convict sinners. Without his ministry, no person anywhere can ever be saved. I am old-fashioned enough to believe that without conviction, there can be no conversion to Christ. And conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, no pope, no priest, no pastor, no preacher can ever save a soul from sin. And let me say that those who put their hands to God's work in making appeals, calling people forward, getting them to raise hands and sign cards, are on very dangerous ground. Such have never learned that you cannot manufacture a conversion. Only the Holy Spirit can convince, convict, and convert. In the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 8 to 11, the Lord Jesus said that when the Holy Ghost is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. What sin does the Holy Spirit primarily convict persons of? Is it the sin of gambling, murder, drug addiction, immorality? No. It is the sin of unbelief and rejection of Christ. You see, in the work of the gospel, it is not our responsibility to go to men and women and to tell them to give up the alcohol, or to quit the cigarettes, or to turn from the drugs, or to break off the habits of a lifetime. Because I'll tell you this, no unconverted person on their own strength could ever do either of those. Those who have been involved in those things could testify of the power and the grip of evil in the life before conversion. You see, when Jesus died upon the cross, the sins of every person in every age and generation were fully paid for in the blood that he shed. The Bible says that he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. No limited atonement, you'll note. And because the work is finished in such a manner that has satisfied the claims of the throne of God, the only sin today that God now holds against us is that of rejection of Christ. I have probably said it here before, I'll say again without apology, that I could prove beyond any shadow of a doubt from Holy Scripture that when an unsaved person dies, their depths of eternal destruction is determined not by the amount of sins that they've committed, but by the amount of opportunities they have had to hear the gospel and receive Christ. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said that it would be more tolerable for the immoral persons of Sodom and Gomorrah than for the nation of Israel who heard the Savior preach and rejected his message. To bring it down to the 21st century, it will be more tolerable for the immoral of society who have never heard that Jesus saves than for good-living, respectable, church-going people who lived within the sound of the gospel all their life and never trusted Christ as their personal Savior. That's what makes it so very solemn to be acquainted with the Word of God. It's a great privilege, but the great privilege brings with it a tremendous responsibility. You see, if a person receives Christ as their Savior, when they die, they go to heaven. If they reject Christ and they die unsaved, they go to hell. There's no shades of grey. There's no sitting on the fence. There's no in-between position. And there's no third place on the other side. The Bible says that to as many as receive Christ, to them he gives authority to become the children of God. The Bible teaches that to those who reject him, he says, ye shall die in your sins, and where I am, ye cannot come. And therefore the work of the Holy Spirit of God today is to highlight in our hearts our need as sinners, to show us that we have missed the mark, but that Christ has paid the penalty, and that all we need to do in order to obtain God's great salvation is to take the sinner's place and to trust the sinner's Savior. I was talking to a lady this morning who was breaking bread with us in the assembly at home. She belongs to a Baptist church in Dublin. And she was telling me that one of the greatest problems that they have in seeking to communicate the gospel to the Roman Catholic people is the fact that they are so obsessed with paying their way to heaven and working for God's salvation that they can hardly take it in that by a simple act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all their sins can be forgiven. The Apostle Paul was very clear with regard to that. Preaching at Antioch, he declared concerning Christ, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. The only message that the Holy Spirit of God has for men and women of our world today is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that the sinner only has to come. Remember the publican? He went up to the temple to pray. He was convicted of his sin. And he cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he went back to his house justified. You know, sometimes the Holy Spirit of God has to take dramatic steps to awaken some from spiritual slumber. It took an earthquake to awaken the Philippian jailer. And I sometimes wonder what it will take to awaken some of the hard-hearted sinners of society and bring them to the place where they cry out, what must I do to be saved? There are people that I know, and I sometimes despair about them, that know the gospel better than we could preach it. And yet, they would tell you in their own admission that they're not saved and have never trusted Christ. Some indeed have been brought to that place of conviction and have totally refused to repent. An act which indeed is very dangerous. Gypsy Smith once said that a person can say no to Jesus Christ so often that they eventually lose all desire to say yes. And that's the teaching of our verse tonight from Genesis chapter 6. God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. You see, I believe with all my heart that there are people living on earth today who have said a definite no to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have no more desire to be saved and never more will have. They're as good as eternally damned. Those were the type of people that Stephen spoke about in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. He said they were guilty of resisting the Holy Spirit. He described them as being stiff-necked, hard-hearted, deaf of hearing. Stiff-necked in the sense that they were stubbornly going against the word and will of God. Hard-hearted in that they were determined They were going to have their way rather than God's way. Deaf of hearing, in that they had selective hearing with regard to the voice of the Spirit of God, and they would not listen to the word. Stephen said, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." You see, a person today can go to meetings and to church services and be moved by the Spirit of God and awaken to a sense of danger and yet stubbornly refuse the offer of God's salvation. Some are afraid of what their friends might say. Remember Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was convinced of the innocence of Jesus Christ. He had been warned by his wife to have nothing to do with this just man. He had examined all the evidence that was set before him, and he had come to the conclusion that this man had done nothing amiss. But then you see there was the voice of the crowd. And the cry of the crowd was, "Pilate, if you release Jesus Christ, you can't be Caesar's friend." That was the crunch. Pilate preferred the friendship of the earthly Caesar to the friendship of the King of Kings. And that day when he delivered Christ to be crucified, he sold his soul eternally, and the voice of the Spirit of God was silenced to his heart. Think about another man. Herod, the Tetrarch. Herod, manipulated by his illegal wife, had arrested John the Baptist. And yet he had a certain fear of John and a certain respect for John. But when in a moment of partying and drunken stupor, he was persuaded by the influence of his illegal wife to request the head of John the Baptist. Herod gave in. Herod had the prophet beheaded. And some time later, when Jesus Christ stood before him, and Herod wanted to hear him and see him work a miracle, the Bible says that Jesus answered him never a word. The day that Herod cut off the head of John the Baptist, he cut off the voice of the Spirit of God to his soul. Some are afraid of losing popularity in the workplace. And in the social round. They refuse Christ because of their personal gains. I'm the rich young ruler. He came one day to Jesus with an inquiry regarding salvation. I think the young man was earnest. I think he was sincere. But when the Lord Jesus set out before him the conditions of salvation, that was a different matter. It was going to cost him his earthly wealth. And he went away sorrowful because he preferred his possessions to the person of Christ. Some are too fond of their sin. And they prefer the pleasure of sin to the person of Christ. And they sell their soul for a moment of pleasure. Remember Esau. Esau, for a moment of physical gratification, sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. The Bible says that after that, he found no place of repentance, though he saw it carefully with tears. There's a line that is drawn by rejecting our Lord. Where the call of his spirit is lost, even now it might be, some have crossed over the line. Have you counted? Have you counted the cost? Somewhere tonight, someone will get the last opportunity of trusting Christ. Somewhere tonight, someone will be almost persuaded to become a Christian. Somewhere, that person is going to finally insult the Spirit of God by saying no to his pleadings in grace. I read about a man in the Bible by the name of King Agrippa. As King Agrippa sat under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the Bible says he was almost persuaded. But we never read that he was altogether saved. Felix trembled as Paul spoke about righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. But we never read that Felix trusted. Almost persuaded. Almost cannot avail. Almost is thought to fail. Sad, sad, the bitter wail. Almost, but lost. Such a person may live on earth for several years, wander through the world a doomed soul, and have nothing but a fearful looking forward to of judgment. I got home this morning at the breaking of bread. After the breaking of bread, a brother gave a word on patiently waiting for the Lord's return. And of course, that's something we should all be doing. But you know, I thought of it in another context. The patience of God. In the words of the hymn writer who said, "O sinner, God's patience may weary someday, and leave thy sad soul in the blast. By willful resistance, you've drifted away over the deadline at last." Searching, solemn, sobering thoughts to consider. But on the other hand, if a person has the least desire to be right with God, and at this moment in time the least thought about their soul's salvation, it would indicate to me that the Spirit of God has not given them up, that they can still be saved even at the 11th hour of the age of grace. You see, in Acts chapter 19, that statement, which I have said I want to lift completely out of the context and apply in the gospel, is the question: have you received the Holy Ghost? The reality of the Holy Ghost is stamped on every page of Scripture. That we can resist the Holy Ghost is taught beyond any shadow of a doubt. But also it is taught that it is possible to receive him into our lives. I speak not only to the immediate audience this evening, but to persons who perhaps will listen to this message afar off. Come now. Let us all face the question honestly and truthfully before God: are we indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. Can we sing it, born of the Spirit with life from on high, into God's family divine, justified freely by Calvary's love, oh, what astounding is mine. That's because of the wonderful day when, as a sinner, I came, took of the offer of grace he did proffer. He saved me. Oh, praise his dear name. The Bible says that if anyone has not the Spirit of God, they are none of his. So the question is tonight, are we Christ's or are we not? It's one or the other. It's got nothing to do with religion or church membership or good living. Jesus said that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. The fact that we are all here tonight in physical form indicates that we have all had a physical birth. But the question is, have we also had a spiritual birth? Are the fruits of the Spirit manifested in our life, or are we still dominated by the works of the flesh? In other words, have we had a saving change that has made us new creatures in Christ Jesus? You know, somebody tells me that they've become a Christian and they're still going to the old haunts and practicing the old habits and involved with the old companions. I have every reason to doubt the reality of their profession. Because if my Bible teaches anything, it teaches this, that God's salvation makes a difference. The hymn writer said that all things are changed since he found me. A new day broke forth all around me, for I've met the Master, and now I belong to him. When David Wilkerson went out into full-time ministry, his father, who was also an evangelist, gave him this word of advice. He said, when you preach, always preach the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit to change lives. I want to say tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, is still in the life-changing, soul-saving business. He changed the man of Gadara from demon possession to be a living witness for Christ. He delivered Mary Magdalene from 7 demons and made her the first messenger of the resurrection. We could go down through the history of the Christian church and we could mention person after person who have come to know the change that God's salvation brings. And let me say that it's only Christ that can work that change. C.H. Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher of a bygone generation, was walking down the street one day, and coming towards him was a man under the influence of alcohol, and he was staggering about all over the place. He didn't know where he was going or where he had come from or what he was up to. There's another man coming walking down the street, you see, and He was one of these old critics that's always very quick to point the finger at the people of God. Plenty of them about, you know. And he called over to Spurgeon and he said, "Mr. Spurgeon, look at that. You see that man coming up the street? He's one of your converts." "Aye," says Spurgeon, "it looks like it. He must have been one of my converts, for he certainly wasn't one of God's converts. When God converts a man, he does the job properly. The person comes under new management. He's a new creation in Christ." You know, when Jesus preached on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, John chapter 7, he cried out with a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, out of his inward being shall flow rivers of living water." And John explains that this he spake of the Spirit that believers would receive, for the Holy Ghost had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus is now glorified. The Holy Spirit has been given. And that is why that his ministry is not only to convict of sin, but to convince of righteousness. "Of righteousness," said Christ, "because I go to my Father." You see, men put Christ upon the cross and they crucified him as an unrighteous sinner, as they thought. But when God brought again from the grave the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ, and when, as Peter puts it, he raised him up and gave him glory, he declared to all mankind that Jesus of Nazareth was a unique person, unlike every other man that had ever lived. For of all others, the Bible says, there's none righteous, no, not one. But the Bible says, and the Holy Spirit testified, that Jesus of Nazareth is what John calls Jesus Christ the righteous. His resurrection, his ascension, the coming of the Holy Ghost proves that God is satisfied with the person and work of Christ, and that he alone is the appointed mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we might be saved. And the message of righteousness that the Holy Spirit of God would impress upon us tonight is this: that God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If someone is thirsting after righteousness, inner satisfaction, everlasting peace, then they need to receive Christ as their Savior. And the Holy Spirit will come to dwell within, sealing you and saving you eternally. The hymn writer said, "Soon as my all I ventured on Christ's redeeming blood, the Holy Spirit entered and I was born of God." Now let me ask again tonight, have you been born of God? Some people talk about being born into a Christian family, being born into a Christian home, being born into a Christian community or a Christian country. Now that's all a lot of nonsense. Being born into a Christian environment no more makes you a Christian, said someone, than being born in a stable would make you a horse. Person needs an individual born again experience with Jesus Christ.
You see, that was what the Lord taught Nicodemus, wasn't it?
Nicodemus was a teacher in Israel. He was a leader of the people. He was a man of the Pharisees. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. And yet he was totally devoid of the knowledge of a relationship with God.
Amen. There are plenty of men like that going about today, you know, what they call men of the cloth. Wolves in sheep's clothing, leading their congregations to hell. God's Spirit has one message for them and one message only. Here it is. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then the third thing that the Holy Spirit testifies of is judgment. And you'll notice it's not judgment to come. It's a judgment that is past. A judgment that took place at the cross when the prince of this world was judged. You remember the studies we had in Colossians? We find this, that when Jesus shouted, "It is finished," he spoiled principalities and powers, made a show for them openly. He destroyed or disannulled him who had the power of death, the devil. And that being the case, when the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in a person's life, sin no longer dominates them. Satan no longer controls them. Remember Ephesians chapter 2. Paul's writing to the converts in Ephesus. And he's talking to them about their former manner of life. And he says, at that time you walked according to the course of this world. You walked as the sons of disobedience. You were dominated by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the sons of disobedience. Ah, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who once were afar off have been made nigh. See, I have said this several times before, but it has to be repeated. That the prisoner's loosed and he's enabled to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made him free. Because when Jesus was here on earth, he could enter into a building. And he did so. He could enter into a boat, and he did so. But he couldn't enter into a human body to transform a person from the inside out. But when he went back to heaven, he sent down the Holy Spirit who enters into the bodies of all who believe. And therefore, through the power and indwelling of the Spirit of God, when the Son makes someone free, they're free indeed. So if you have not as yet received Christ, and through him the Holy Spirit of God, then you need to receive him today. You need to let the Spirit of God transform you from the heart outwards. A lot of people, you know, today they want to transform the outward appearance. I was listening to a guy preaching on television the other day, and I don't know who he was, I don't know what he was trying to get at, but he was talking about so many people in the spiritual realm are guilty of identity theft. In other words, they're taking to themselves the identity of Christians, but they know nothing about Christianity. And you know, it's very easy to tag on an outward veneer and to call yourself a Christian and to attach all kind of good works and commendable habits to your life to the extent that you can fool a lot of people. And a lot of people think maybe you're a genuine article, but you're not the genuine article at all. You see, the Bible says that man looks on the outward appearance, but it's only God that sees the heart. And there's a man in Acts chapter 8 who made a profession of salvation. And he proved that he was only in it for what he could get out of it. Good living for a living would be the description today. You know what Peter said to him? Peter said, tell him, mine heart is not right with God. So what about it tonight? Have our affections been nailed to the cross? Are our hearts right with God? Whatever happens, whoever might listen to this message, wherever they might be this evening, do not resist the pleadings of the Spirit of God. Do not turn a deaf ear to His voice. Today, if you should hear His voice, harden not your heart. Because I'll tell you, there's a class of people, and I think I preached on it here one night. The Bible says concerning them, that he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There are those in our communities that have been reproved by the Spirit of God time and time again. They're hardening their hearts against the truth. They're in danger of being suddenly destroyed for all eternity. Someday, you'll hear God's final call to you to take the offer of salvation true. This could be it, my friend, if you but knew God's final call. There's a person somewhere in this world tonight listening to this message, and it may well be God's final message to your soul. Your final opportunity before you cross over the deadline. Will you cross it saved or unsaved? Grieve not then the Spirit. Accept Him while you can. For God has said, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word and ask that it might accomplish that whereunto Thou hast sent it. We pray, Father, that Thy Spirit might take Thy truth and apply it to some unbelieving soul somewhere and lead that person to receive Christ as their Savior and to be born of the Spirit of God into the family of God. This, our Father, is a work that only Thou canst do. We dare not put our hands to it or try to interfere. We ask that Thou wilt work in spite of us and that Thou wilt bless the souls of men in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's sing a verse of a closing hymn, number 617.